Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies, studies in the book of Romans. This is now message number 20 in our series. Our text is short and simple. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Are you aware that Martin Luther, who launched the Protestant Reformation in the year 1517, was anti-Semitic? Now buckle your seatbelts. For the next few minutes, we're going to encounter some turbulence because you're not going to like what you're going to hear. In the year 1543, Martin Luther penned a 65,000-word book. Now that's not a pamphlet. That's about the length of the books that I have written, so I mean, that's, you know, several chapters, entitled On the Jews and Their Lies. I never in all my years of Christian school, Bible college, or seminary training heard about this until I visited the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. about 20 years ago, and I was shocked to read on full display for all the world to see, excerpts from Martin Luther's book in which he asks, what shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? He gives seven answers to that question. First, set fire to their synagogues or schools. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom, so that God might see that we are Christians. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews, for they have no business in the countryside. Sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them, and that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them. And seventh, I recommend putting a flail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a distaff, or a spindle into the hands of young, strong Jews and Jewesses, and letting them earn their bread in the sweat of their brow. But if we are afraid that they might harm us, or our wives, children, servants, cattle, etc., then let us emulate the common sense of other nations such as France, Spain, Bohemia, etc., then eject them forever from our country. End quote. How many of you have ever heard that stuff? Two people. Martin Luther wrote that. And those are quotes from his book. And that from the man hailed as a hero by Christians for starting the Reformation. I don't know about you, but that incenses me. By the way, if you thought that was awful, and it truly was and is, then be aware that in that same treatise, Martin Luther describes Jews as a, quote, base, whoring people, that is no people of God, and their boast of lineage, circumcision, and law must be accounted as filth, end quote. He said a number of other really nasty things about the Jews, but I cannot repeat them in mixed company. Granted, modern-day Protestants, including Lutherans and others of a Reformed tradition, condemn Luther's book and anti-Semitic ideas, but are you aware that did not happen until the 1950s, after the Holocaust? By then, the damage was done. In a well-written Wikipedia article that is consistent with other things I have read, says, and I quote, "With the rise of the Nazi Party in the Weimar Germany, Luther's book became widely popular among Nazi supporters. During World War II, copies of the book were commonly seen at Nazi rallies, and the prevailing scholarly consensus is that it may have had a significant impact on justifying the Holocaust," end quote. I learned much of this, to my horror, as I said, not in seminary, but in the Holocaust Museum, which, by the way, if you haven't seen it, you need to. How can we have any respect for a man's theology when we know he thinks like this? Valid question, isn't it? By the way, this was the same man who called the biblical book of James an epistle of straw. I'm not surprised that this reformer did not understand the doctrine of justification. Yet the vast majority of Protestantism, including multitudes of Baptists, continue to teach his version of Augustinian justification. Indeed, as I have asserted on so many occasions, I believe Satan hijacked the Reformation and has used it to confuse, fracture, and divide Christianity for the past 500 years. We are now approaching, in the religious realm, 55,000 denominations, the overwhelming majority of which sprouted in the past 500 years, thanks to the Reformation. In fact, I am convinced now that Martin Luther's theology dealt the death blow to kingdom inheritance doctrine that was taught by Jesus and the apostles. Jesus predicted that would happen in his parable of the leaven and the loaf. He didn't give the details, of course, but he predicted that kingdom inheritance teaching would be leavened, Matthew 13:33. Sadly, kingdom inheritance doctrine has been corrupted in virtually all segments of Christianity, in large part due to Roman Catholicism as a first wave, but then also as a second wave through Luther's Protestant Reformation doctrines. And I feel very strongly about this. But that's not all that Luther left to us. His anti-Semitism snatched away from the church what I believe is the biblical doctrine of universal reconciliation, which is the teaching that God will ultimately save all mankind through Jesus Christ by the end of the ages using the lake of fire as a remedial tool of purging, so that in the end every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians chapter 2. Now, please bear with me, long introduction, I realize, but all of this, I believe, is important to understanding what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And these three verses will be our text for the message. That's it. To introduce chapter 9, I would like to read from an author named Jan Bonda. I've quoted him before. He lived from 1918 to 1997. He was a Dutch Reformed pastor in the Netherlands, and if you do the math, he was obviously a young adult in his 20s during World War II. After studying the scriptures intensely, he had to forsake much of his Reformed theological heritage and his views on Israel. Listen to his keen insights as I quote a few paragraphs from his book called The One Purpose of God. He says, and I quote, "In all likelihood, no chapter of Scripture has been so much misunderstood by the church throughout the ages as Romans 9. In this chapter, the church has read that God rejected Israel forever. It has also been interpreted as the cornerstone of the traditional doctrine of predestination. Verse 13, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And verse 8, he has mercy on whomever he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whomever he chooses. The idea that God does not want to save all people began with the conviction that God does not want to save Israel." That's profound. Bonda goes on to say, what has this doctrine of Israel's rejection brought about? The great catastrophe of our century tells us. The murder of almost 6 million Jews from 1940 to 1945 in post-Christian Europe would not have been possible without the preparatory work of this ecclesiastical tradition, that is, church tradition. Here, the exegesis of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 played a major role. The genocide was not committed by Christians, but by pagans who had rejected faith in Jesus. However, this would not have happened in Europe if through the centuries, the church had taught the people to see Israel as the apple of God's eye. If the church had learned to focus her expectations on the great salvation that God would give to the world through Israel. End quote. Despite these indicting statements by Banda, replacement theology continues alive and well within Reformed Protestant Christianity, including Reformed Baptist churches. And there are hundreds, if not thousands, of those as well. You say, what is replacement theology? Well, replacement theology teaches that because of Israel's disobedience, God has forsaken Israel and has turned his attention to the church, which is now spiritual Israel. Thus, the promises in the Old Testament for Israel will be fulfilled by the church in a spiritual sense. And so replacement theology typically results in an amillennial view of the end times that dramatically reshapes the scriptural view of future events. Incidentally, replacement theology dates back long before Luther and the Reformation. You want to know who popularized it? No surprises here. Augustine wrote a booklet called A Tract Against the Jews. Now, it was not as vitriolic as Luther's book on the same subject, but it did promote replacement theology. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church picked it up and ran with it. Augustine was their theologian, of course. And that's why Roman Catholic churches have priests today, in like manner as Old Testament Israel. And masses, are you aware that a mass is essentially a bloodless sacrifice? And when they pray, when the priest prays to dedicate the mass and the elements that they serve in what we call the Lord's Supper, their doctrine of transubstantiation says when the priest blesses that mass, those elements literally become the body and blood of Christ. So there is a sacrifice in every Roman Catholic service that's called a mass. It's just a fact. Instead of quashing all of this during the Reformation, Luther's anti-Semitism fueled the fires all the more, popularizing replacement theology for modern Christianity. It's alive and well today. And so this perverted doctrine continues well into the 21st century. It's all around us. In stark contrast to Augustine's and Luther's anti-Semitism and replacement theology, the Apostle Paul demonstrates a deep love for the Jewish people and predicts a prominent future for national Israel. And that's the clear teaching of Romans 9, 10, and 11. I used to view those chapters as a parenthesis in the book of Romans. I now realize they're the focal point. And this is the clear teaching of Romans 9 through 11. Also, Israel's future salvation will be critical to the salvation of all mankind through Jesus Christ. I would like to read again that sentence that was so profound in Banda's commentary. Think about this. The idea that God does not want to save all people began with the conviction that God does not want to save Israel. End quote. No wonder so few today believe in the salvation of all men. I believe it's because we're far more products of the Reformation than we realize, and that includes dispensationalists. Well, let's now delve into our text and see the loving heart of the Savior in Paul's position regarding Israel. And as we begin to read in chapter 9, I remind you that there are no chapter divisions in the original, so that when Paul requests that he be accursed on behalf of Israel, he says that in the context of what he has just written at the end of chapter 8. And what is that? Look at verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul knows that even if he becomes accursed, God will love him regardless. He confidently, therefore, steps in on Israel's behalf as an intercessor, just like Abraham did for Sodom, and just as Moses did for Israel in Old Testament times. Let's read again the first three verses of Romans 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Why does Paul wish himself accursed on behalf of Israel? And what does it mean to be accursed? We will answer those questions. But to begin to understand, let's first turn to chapter 10, verse 1, and see what Paul's desire is for Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So if we connect this statement in chapter 10, verse 1, that the nation would become saved, with that in chapter 9, that Paul wants to be accursed for reaching that goal, then we know that Paul is talking about Israel's salvation in chapter 9. That's why he wants to be accursed, so Israel can become saved. Now, there's a very important question that we must ask. What is this salvation? The word saved in chapter 10, verse 1 must be defined in the same manner the word is used throughout the rest of the book of Romans, and considering the context of the book itself. So let's give that context. This is very important. Most commentators believe that Paul wrote Romans in the late 50s AD when he was at Corinth. Zane Hodges says he believes it was 56 or 57 AD. Paul later arrived in Rome physically around AD 60. It's important that we remember he is writing within that parenthetical era of sorts, extending from the resurrection of Christ around AD 32 to the end of the book of Acts around AD 62, a period of about 30 years, give or take. And he's talking to that same generation of Jews that were alive when Christ was crucified. It is during this 30-year time frame that the apostles reoffer kingdom inheritance to the entire generation of Israelites who were alive at the time of Christ's ministry, and that's what the book of Acts is all about, which we preached before we started this series. What is kingdom inheritance? Because that's what they were offering. Israel was already deemed to be God's firstborn son among the nations, and we read that in Exodus 4 and verse 22. Remember, in the Old Testament particularly, a firstborn son was a son who received a double portion, a greater inheritance. So as such, Israel as a nation will inherit a place of rulership on earth over all the nations in Christ's forthcoming millennial kingdom, and that had been promised in the Old Testament prophets. But during his three-year ministry on earth, Jesus offered Israel something additional, something much grander. If the nation were to repent in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14 and return to fellowship with the Lord, Jehovah, they would inherit a place of rulership not merely on earth, but in the heavenly New Jerusalem, which will be the millennial headquarters from which Jesus will rule. It's not the third heaven per se, the place of God's dwelling. It's a city that comes down from heaven and hovers over the earth. And you can read about that in Revelation 21 and 22. Some have referred to it as a city of reward. It's the place described in the book of Revelation as having streets of gold and gates of pearl. You know, we sometimes confuse that. Christianity has for centuries because they don't understand kingdom inheritance. And they say, when we die, we're going to go to heaven. Streets of gold, gates of pearl. Well, that doesn't describe heaven where God dwells. Maybe it does. But that's not how it's used in Revelation 21 and 22. It describes New Jerusalem, the place where Jesus will make his headquarters during his millennial reign. Jesus offered to national Israel, when he was here the first time, a place of rulership in that realm of his kingdom if the nation would return to fellowship with Jehovah by repenting of their sins. But you remember the attitude of the Pharisees? We don't need to repent. We have Abraham as our father. We have heritage. It's kind of like Christians today saying, I don't need to live righteously. I don't need to repent and get right with God. I'm a Christian. I have all the blessings of Christianity coming to me. What nonsense. The nation of Israel rejected Christ's offer and instead crucified him. After the resurrection, God allowed the apostles to re-offer Christ's initial offer of kingdom inheritance through the end of the book of Acts, how gracious of God, which ended a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Because of Israel's rejection of the offer, Jesus is now making that same offer to us, to Christians of the church age. Matthew 21:43. However, the prerequisites for receiving this offer are the same as they were for Israel in the first century, and that is living righteously in dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ and suffering with him as a result of confessing him before men. At this point in the book of Romans, near the end of this 30-year period offer, reoffer, Paul is speaking to Jewish Christians about those Jews who have not yet believed that Jesus is the Messiah. However, at this point in Jewish history, this is still the generation of Jews who are regenerate, where they've believed God, they have a zeal for him, they're Old Testament believers. In fact, in Romans 10, verse 2, Paul says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Interestingly, that same statement, zeal for God without knowledge, described Paul himself when he was still known as Saul, before he realized Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He was zealous for God. He was an Old Testament believer, but he did not understand about Jesus. He was ignorant of that aspect of the Old Testament scriptures until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything changed for Saul, whose name became Paul. So when Paul says in Romans 9 that his heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved, he's not saying that he passionately desires for his fellow Israelites to be saved from hell so they can go to heaven, as is commonly interpreted in the Reformation tradition. Rather, in the context of the book of Romans, Paul yearns for his fellow countrymen who are already believers in an Old Testament sense to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, to move forward with the salvation of their souls, that is, becoming sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ by living righteously in daily dependence on Jesus through faith. He's been talking about this in the chapters leading up to chapter 9, rather than depending on those Mosaic rituals. If they repent and live in this manner, they will become kingdom inheritors. Paul knows that the 30-year period of reoffering kingdom inheritance to national Israel for that particular generation, he knows it's coming to a close. Thus he cries out in Romans 9, 2 and 3, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." This great sorrow and grief in Paul's heart sounds a whole lot like the heart of Jesus. You remember what he said in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44? "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it," referring to Jerusalem, "saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Of course, Christ was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which did indeed happen in world history. I think of the heart of the Savior, the grief and sorrow in his heart that led him to Calvary to give his life. And I think of the Apostle Paul, who has that same grief and sorrow in his heart for Israel and says, "I want to be accursed on behalf of Israel." So because of this sorrow, Paul offers himself to become accursed if it will result in Israel's salvation. Now again, we must ask, what does he mean by wishing himself accursed? Is Paul saying, "Lord, send me to hell so that my countrymen might not have to go there"? You'd be surprised. Many commentators take that position. No, as we've already determined in the context of the book of Romans, the salvation in this text is not initial salvation or regeneration of one's spirit. Israel was already a regenerated nation at this point in history on the basis of the blood of the Passover lamb. This text, like the preponderance of the New Testament, is about soul salvation, a special term that means sanctification unto reward. To understand what Paul is asking God, we need to understand this word, accursed. It's the Greek word anathema. In one word, it means excommunicated. Paul wishes to be excluded from kingdom inheritance if it will result in Israel's inheritance. But there's more to it than that. Anathema is used in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. So anathema in the Septuagint is used to translate the Hebrew word kerem, which means to devote someone or something to destruction as an offering unto God. It was under a ban, so to speak, for it belonged to God. Let me give you an example. When the Israelites entered into Canaan land and the walls of Jericho were miraculously leveled, God specified that all of those wicked Canaanites were to be killed, except for Rahab and her family who had turned to Jehovah. But all the others were to be killed, and all the material goods of value were to be brought into the tabernacle, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, and so on. Because it was kerem in this first battle, devoted to God as an offering of the first fruits of victory. And we read about that in Joshua 6, 17 through 19. Now the city shall be doomed, that's the word kerem, by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from accursed things. That's also the word kerem, and all the usages of that word throughout the rest of the verse. Lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, all vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Ah, but there was a problem, right? Achan sinned by stealing what had been devoted to God. And that was a dreadful mistake. It cost him his life and defeat for Israel at the next battle of Ai. Why? Not merely because he stole something, that would have been bad enough, but because he stole what had been dedicated to God and what God had ordered be done with it. Ooh, that's stepping into God's territory. This is a serious matter. Paul uses that same word kerem, well, the Greek equivalent, anathema, and asks God to devote him as an offering to the destruction, in this case, disinheritance, so that national Israel might receive kingdom inheritance. Do you see the love of Paul for his Israelite nation? Arlen Chitwood, in his book Salvation Message, said, and I quote, "Israel's repentance was of such import that Paul, knowing and understanding the gravity of that involved, was willing to go to the extent of relinquishing his own position in Christ's coming kingdom if the nation's repentance could be effected through such actions on his part," end quote. And to that I say, how unselfish of the apostle. Would you be willing to do that? And I also add this, that's just like the selfless intercession of Moses in the book of Exodus. And you know the story. We're going to hike to the book of Exodus for a few minutes to see what Moses did, because it's a parallel to what Paul does here in Romans 9. While Moses was up on the mountain with God, the people start to think that he must have died, for he has been absent many days. So they have Aaron fashion a golden calf out of their gold jewelry, which is melted down. By the way, you wonder why they made a golden calf? Well, they had learned about that in Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped the Apis bull. I've told you before, there's one on display in Smithsonian in Washington, D.C., a mummified version of the Egyptian Apis bull. So now Israel is doing the same, and they call this calf Jehovah, which God had forbidden, of course, in the Ten Commandments. Now we pick up in Exodus 32, verses 7 through 10. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's like a slap in the face of God. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Do you ever wonder, why didn't Moses take God up on this offer? Maybe we would have. But that shows the difference between us and Moses. Would it have been wrong for him to do so, seeing that God offered it? Well, no, I don't think it would have been wrong. But I don't think it's ultimately what God wanted. We find instead that Moses intercedes with God for Israel because he's concerned about two things. And let's find out what those two things are by reading Exodus 32:11-13. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, what's Moses concerned about? Well, he's certainly not concerned about himself. First, he's concerned that God will appear too harsh and judgmental to the Egyptians. So he pleads with God, turn from your fierce wrath. So we could say he's concerned about God's character. And number two, he's concerned that God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will not be fulfilled. Now, granted, God had said that he would fulfill the promises through Moses. Now, think with me. But Moses knows that means the salvation of all nations that God had promised to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 3, and also in chapter 22, I think it's verse 18, that would have to wait for Israel to become a nation once again. And he does not want that to happen. Interestingly, Moses does not merely ask God to spare the righteous. He asks God to spare the entire nation. And that includes all the sinful idolaters as well. Otherwise, think with me again now, this problem would happen again and again in the future, for man is sinful and God would have to start over repeatedly. The result would be continued delays for all the families of the earth being saved through Abraham. In fact, if Moses had not interceded, Israel, I think, would have entered into an endless loop of sorts, sinning and being destroyed and starting over again, sinning and being destroyed and starting over again ad infinitum. It would have just happened repeatedly, an endless loop. That's my way of thinking of it. And that started me to thinking about something else. Is this merely a charade? In other words, if Moses had not intervened on behalf of Israel, would God have spared Israel regardless? And my emphatic answer is no. Otherwise, this passage has absolutely no meaning. Throw it out of our Bibles. If Moses had not intervened, God would have destroyed Israel, and this would have started an endless loop of sorts throughout the centuries. Again, that's my speculation. With the end result being that Israel would never be saved and the nations would never be saved. Perhaps if that were the case, the prophecies that came later about Israel possessing the promised land in the millennium and saving the nations would never have been written. For that matter, would the prophets have ever spoken about a millennial kingdom? Or would they all be, and we all be, amillennialists? Now, I don't know. That's just logical speculation on my part. And I put a little smiley face here. But think it through. There are consequences to God wiping out Israel and starting all over with Moses. Knowing that Israel was a disobedient people and surely would have continued to be, for man is sinful, this would have happened again and again and again unless somebody intervened. And that's exactly what Moses did. Thus, by stating his two objections to God, Moses does exactly what God wants him to do. He appeals to God's character, and he appeals to the specific promises made to Abraham that through him all of humanity will be saved. Based on Moses' intercession, God agrees to spare the people. But the story's not over yet. Moses later returns to the Lord to make atonement for the sins of the people. Look at verses 31 and 32 of Exodus 32. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin." And there's a pause in the text. "But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Wow. Moses essentially gives God a choice. Either forgive Israel's sins or blot me out of your book. As if to say, I don't want inheritance if Israel can't have it. Many commentators believe the book mentioned here, when Moses says, blot me out of your book, is the book of life. Because the same book is opened at the great white throne, many of those same commentators assume it is a record of those who are saved, that is, those who are regenerated. Thus, those not in the book are unsaved or unregenerate. But I believe that assumption, which it is an assumption, is incorrect. The Israelites, we know, were already a regenerated people as a result of the blood being applied in the first Passover. So a comprehensive study of the Book of Life throughout the entire Bible, which I have done, reveals that the Book of Life is not a record of those who have been regenerated. It is a record of those who have lived righteously and therefore stand to be rewarded. And that fits every context where it's used. Moses knows that he's qualified to be in this book. So he asks God to forgive Israel, but if God will not, then Moses wants to be removed from this book. In other words, Moses offers to be disinherited from reward so that Israel might be forgiven and spared God's judgment. Incidentally, if God had killed Israel for this sin, they would not have gone to hell. Rather, like Sodom, they would have experienced instant death. And for Israel, it would have been in a disinherited state. Moses wants to take Israel's disinheritance upon himself as the substitute for the people. Does God honor his request? Yes or no? Hallelujah, God does. In fact, we read in Psalm 106, verse 23, "Therefore he," God, "said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath lest he destroy them." What a man, Moses. I believe this is exactly what Paul offers on behalf of Israel in Romans chapter 9. What's the significance of this? Both Moses and Paul were concerned that God's promises be fulfilled by Israel and not someone else or something else. Yet the Reformation has taught that it is acceptable for disobedient Israel to be replaced by another, the Church of Jesus Christ. That is not what God wants. He wants intercessors who will stand for Israel, even at their own peril, so that Israel can fulfill its mission of saving the nations. I read again a couple of paragraphs from Jan Bonda, the Dutchman. Quote, "Thus we notice that God's purpose for Israel is not achieved automatically. It is realized only when Moses stands in the breach before God. God wants salvation for Israel, and through Israel he wants to reach all nations with his redemption. He wants to achieve this through human beings, mortals, who share in the same aim, and who want that so eagerly that they are willing to put their own salvation at risk." And that salvation is understood in the context of Romans. "We completely miss the point Scripture is trying to make if we argue that God would have done this anyway, since it had been predetermined what he would do. No, God himself puts everything at risk. If Moses had not intervened, Israel would not have received the forgiveness required for the fulfillment of the promise to the fathers. This Moses, who refuses to quit until God has assured him that he will forgive Israel and will dwell in their midst, appears as no other to be God's tool by which the divine intentions with Israel and with all of humanity can be realized. Last paragraph. Again, we ask from the perspective of our tradition. He's referring to his former Reformed tradition. Is it God's will that his children passively accept the perdition of the many? This story about Moses makes abundantly clear that this spirit of acquiescence is the complete opposite of what scriptures teach us about the will of God. Whoever is called by him is called not to accept passively the doom people have brought upon themselves, and those who do acquiesce cannot be the tools through which God realizes his purposes, end quote. That's profound stuff. Of course, what Banda says about Moses is also true about the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, so that leaves all of us with three alternatives or options. Here's option number one. We can acquiesce to man's will rather than God's and accept replacement theology as Reformed Protestant Christianity has done. And by the way, Reformed Protestant Christianity represents a huge section of Christianity. Option two. We can reject replacement theology, which we have done, but continue to embrace its logical conclusion, eternal conscious torment. The doctrine that the overwhelming majority of humanity will be tormented forever in the lake of fire, eternally separated from God with no way of escape. And that's where most of dispensational Christianity has ended up, unfortunately. Sadly, this is held by virtually all of Christianity, but it is the logical conclusion of replacement theology. It is not biblical doctrine. Again, I repeat Banda's profound statement. The idea that God does not want to save all people began with the conviction that God does not want to save Israel. Option three. This is the one that I have chosen. I hope you will too. We can choose to believe God wants all of Israel to be saved, so they can lead all the nations to God through Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. After offering himself to be accursed on behalf of Israel, Paul is given God's answer. So Paul says, I want to be accursed on behalf of Israel. And God gives him an answer, but it's not the answer we might expect. It's found in Romans chapter 11. Look at verses 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written in Isaiah 59, verse 20, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And then Paul tells us God's purpose for saving Israel. Romans 11, verse 32. For God has committed them all, and here he's referring to Jews and Gentiles, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Israel will finally become God's instrument for showering his mercy upon all mankind unto salvation. And that prompts Paul to write in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then in verse 36 he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And to that I say amen. Is not God most glorified in the salvation of all men? And is this not the ultimate of love? In closing, I want to remind you what Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. He sums up the Christian life in three words. You know what they are? 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And then I often miss this. I always missed it until this week. The very next verse, because it's in the next chapter, but there are no chapter divisions in the original, says, chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. I believe that faith living is the Christ life that leads to holiness and victory, and Paul covers that in his book, Romans chapter 6, 7, and the first 11 verses of chapter 8. Hope living is kingdom preparedness that we've talked about for the last 10 years here in our church that leads to reward. And that's Romans 8, 12 through 39. Love living is universal reconciliation, recognizing that God wants to save all mankind. And that's covered in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and some in chapter 15. Love is what Abraham and Moses and Paul each had. How can Christianity be loving if it views Israel as replaced by the church? That's not God's will. Israel is his means of reaching the whole world with salvation. If you don't think so, just read Isaiah 43. It'll thrill your soul. How can Christianity be loving if it expects the masses of humanity to burn forever and ever in the lake of fire, when they only sinned for 70 or 80 years while they lived on earth? Is that God having mercy on all? Romans 11, 26. No, I prefer to believe that God will save all of humanity by the end of the ages. In small part, he will use the church to accomplish that goal, but in much greater part, he will use Israel. We've somehow flip-flopped that. We somehow have been taught to believe that the church is going to go out and triumphantly see the salvation of this world before Jesus returns. That's not correct. The purpose of this age is to see as many saved as we can, obviously, but with the goal of bringing them all the way through to maturity so they can be sons to glory, that is, co-rulers with Jesus in the next age. That's the purpose for this age. The salvation of all of humanity will come starting in the millennial age with Israel. May we, like Moses and Paul, yearn for Israel's salvation, for her salvation is the key to the salvation of all. I've titled this message, Yearning for Israel's Salvation. When you have that heart of love for Israel and ultimately for mankind, then you have truly discovered the heart of God. And that's why love is the greatest of the three. See where this leads? And I think this is correct. Now, I know it's not consistent with traditional Christianity, but what are you going to follow? Traditional Christianity or what the Bible teaches? You say, but we'll pay a price. Who cares? There's glory on the other side. Jesus said, when they persecute you, rejoice, for great is your reward in the heavenlies. I challenge you to think on these things. Let's bow in prayer.